Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. We are continuing our study on the Sermon on the Mount. Last week, we looked at prayer, and we looked at kind of why we pray, whether we pray like hypocrites or we pray like God's children. And we talked a lot about the importance of our Father. Do we really believe that we have a Father in heaven who notices when we pray? Do we believe we have a Father in heaven who notices when we give? Do we believe that we have a Father in heaven who notices when we deny ourselves? And we're going to continue that question, really focusing in on the issue of prayer. It's a big topic. The interesting thing about prayer in our kind of society is it's a big topic for unbelievers. Spirituality is very kind of in among unbelievers. How do you develop spirituality and being spiritual? And it's kind of a guilt topic or a dead topic among believers, honestly. The only way you get people to pray among believers a lot of times seems to be to guilt them into it, which is the opposite of what Jesus came to do. Or we just kind of don't talk about it at all and we stress other things. We're going to try to do neither of those today. We're going to listen to Jesus and hear what he says about prayer. So please listen to the word of God from Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing to it. In the months of April and May, I am a part-time pastor and a full-time baseball coach. Many of you don't know that, but it's true. Don't let the salary figures fool you. And there's one that gets my passion. And I love coaching baseball. If you'd come to Hilty Park Friday night about 5:30, you would have seen what seemed to be a little bit odd to you. You would have seen me, the baseball coach, throwing up Jolly Ranchers, the little jawbreakers, and letting 9-year-old boys obliterate them with an aluminum bat. Now, there's a method to that madness. You see, it was Friday, it was cloudy, and it was dark, and it was cold, and nobody wanted to play baseball. And there's this frustration you have as a coach because you got to get the kids playing baseball before you can direct them, right? You need to be able to tell them how to swing and when to swing and where to throw the ball and all these fun things. But they have to be in the mood to play baseball first. And the only way to get them in the mood to play baseball is to get them playing baseball. You can't talk them into it. You can't, you know, beat them up over the head. You really ought to play baseball. You just got to get them doing it. And so I do whatever I can to get them to do that. And Friday it included letting them treat Jolly Ranchers like a pinata and, you know, let the rest of the kids just scatter for the little pieces all over the place. And it got them excited. They were excited to play baseball, and they were ready for me to tell them what to do and set them loose like a bunch of wild Indians. And that's what we did. We set them loose, and we won the game, of course. That's all that matters. But Jesus talks to us about prayer like that. He says he knows that there's two things we need. We need to know how to pray, and you have to want to pray. You need to have the knowledge, and you have to have the environment. You have to have both. The desire to pray without the knowledge leads to just chaos. And he describes this for us. He says, don't pray like the people who don't know God. They just think their many words really help. And he uses this funny phrase. It's not found anywhere else in the entirety of Greek literature. They can't find this phrase that's translated for us. Vain babbling, I think, typically. And what he's talking about is that, you know how unbelievers and you, when you're without faith, how you just kind of dwell on something and you talk about it, like just talking about it's going to make it not be true? Like if you're late to the airport and you start just vain babbling, I can't be late, I got to make this plane. If I don't make this plane, everything's going to fall apart, I got to get there. What's going to happen if I don't get there? Or if there's something you're worried about and you just talk about it vainly over and over and over again, like you're talking about it's going to make it not come true. And I've got to get this job. I don't know what's going to happen if I don't get this job. I just got to get this job. Everything's going to fall apart if I don't get this job. What's going to happen if I don't get this job? I don't know. I hope I get this job. You think I'm going to get this job? I don't know, but all that's not helping. Jesus says that's not prayer. That's passion without prayer. And the only thing worse than passion without prayer is prayer without passion. Just saying the words. Not praying them. Well, this is the way God taught us to pray. He says, do neither. And he gives us this prayer that I've just loved studying this week. But I've much more loved praying it this week. Honestly, when you're a pastor, there's some texts you get excited about and there's some texts you don't. And when you look up and you see that you're about to preach on the Lord's Prayer for the 27th time, there's just something about you that kind of goes, well, what's next? And, you know, you just kind of don't want to go down those roads again in your sin, because I can't make you think I'm cool by taking you down a road that someone else is taking you down better than I'm about to. But the joy this week came from praying the text. And really seeing for the first time the beauty of how Jesus, in giving us this familiar outline, also gives us an environment for prayer. How it sets the tone for prayer. How he sets the mood for it. How he puts us in our place. And he puts God in his place. And what I want you to see today is that when we allow the Lord's Prayer to become our outline and our environment for prayer, then something amazing happens. Then the Lord's Prayer becomes the environment in which we see our entire life. It just changes everything. First thing I want you to see is we start our prayers in our Father's glory. We start our prayers overwhelmed by our Father's glory. What does a typical unbeliever want from his life? Somebody who knows nothing about God, someone who cares nothing about God, what do they want? They want a pretty good marriage. They want to enjoy their spouse. They want good kids who don't do drugs, who get into good colleges and do well. They want a fulfilling job they don't hate that pays them enough. They want to retire as early as possible. They want to travel. That's a pretty fair summary. They want an enjoyable, somewhat meaningful life. Now, what does the Christian want? Not the, you know, the perfect Bible Christian who wants, you know, conversion of missionaries. What do you want? What does a typical Christian that you bump into want? What does he really want for his life? He wants a good marriage. He wants his children to not do drugs and to be okay, or at least find a good counselor. He wants a job that pays them well and that they kind of enjoy doing. We want our kids to get into college. We want to retire early. We want to travel. And then we want to go to heaven. And the primary difference between what the typical unbeliever who does not know God wants and what the typical believer wants, the primary difference is we want God to give it to us, right? That's kind of the difference. And Jesus changes all that with the first words of the Lord's Prayer. He says, when you pray, we're not going to be like the vain, the pagans, the people who don't know God, who just babble on and on and on about the stuff they have to have. We're not going to worship stuff and obsess over stuff, thinking if I have that, I'll be happy. When you pray, we're going to direct our attention to our Father in heaven. And when you pray this again, I want you to stop there for a good 5 minutes. And I want that amazing phrase to strike you, that the Lord of the universe, the God of all space, time, and dimension, is your Father. He is near. That is a distinctly Christian doctrine. The idea is repugnant to a Muslim that God could be near and loving and caring. He's someone who's far off and has to be pleased. It is completely foreign to a Buddhist or a Hindu to think that God's even personal, much less a father. It is a Christian doctrine. It is a Christian doctrine that is only brought about by the sacrifice of Christ, who was abandoned so that we could be accepted, who was punished so we could be pardoned. It is a Christian doctrine that God himself cares about you and is near and is your Father. That we are precious to him. It's an overwhelming thought that continues to overwhelm the New Testament writers all the way through the New Testament. 1 John, one of the last books of the Bible, he bursts into song in 1 John 3. Behold, what kind of love is this? That God has lavished upon us. That we should be called sons of God. It's overwhelming. That is who we are talking to. Someone who knows our needs and feels our hurts. And has brought us into this precious position that only his Son deserved. That God himself is not our judge only. He is not the king only. He is our Father. I want you to stop there and let that create your environment for prayer. And let it overwhelm you. At this point, I'm supposed to tell a sweet story about how much fathers love their children. And I got 4 sweet children, but I don't love them enough. I don't love them enough to give you a good story. This week, I can't tell you this, though. It was interesting. This week, as I was reflecting on this and talking to my wife, and we were waiting outside for one of our kids to get out of school, and we began talking about all the things we don't know that goes on in our children's lives. And how that number, that amount's just growing and growing. Like, we don't really know what they do during the day. We don't really know how they feel. We don't really know who their friends are or what their friends are saying. There's just the amount that we don't know is just getting bigger and bigger. And it struck me that every day I'm becoming less my child's father. But their Father in heaven knows them. He knows them. And there's a part of me that resents that and thinks, well, if I were their Father in heaven, I would do a better job than you. But I've never given a son to die for them. And he loves them better than I love them. And he knows them. And he is with them. And that is a precious thought, that our Lord in heaven is our Father, and he's our heavenly Father. Now, a temptation for us is to think of our Father in heaven meaning you're far off, you're away, you're up there, you're on clouds, you're playing, have people playing harps to you. And we think that because we understand almost none of the Bible. What does Jesus continually say about the kingdom of heaven? Where is it? What was his first message? According to Mark, the first message out of his mouth, the kingdom of heaven is a long way off and you'll never get there. No, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's all around you. It's a new way of thinking. It's a new way of seeing the world, but it's here. And when he calls God our Father in heaven, he's not saying our Father far off who's missing a lot. He's saying, our Father who is different from us, who see things differently. He's saying God is our Father, but to quote a seminary professor of mine, He is not our sugar daddy. He is not obsessed. He's not granddaddy rolling into town saying, let's go to Toys R Us and get something for the children. He is our Father who understands this world, who loves you dearly, and who is doing something bigger than you think. And it might require doing things differently than you think they ought to be done. He is our Father who loves us, but who is higher than us, whose thoughts are not our thoughts, and whose ways are not our ways. And we really shouldn't be poking our lips out and reminding Him that He owes us. Because all that we are and have is His. A friend of mine experienced this with his dad once. He was kind of going through that teenage stuff, you know, junk that we do. And he, one night after supper, after being told he couldn't do something that he absolutely had to do or his entire life would be ruined, he stormed off out of the dining room and he slammed his bedroom door. And the next day when he got home from school, there was no bedroom door. And he waited and he noticed, he went around looking around the house and he saw that his door was behind his father's bed. And so he waited for his father to get home from work and said, Dad, what are you doing to my door? He said, his dad said, I'm sorry, what door? My door, Dad, when can I get my door back? And his father said, I'm sorry, son, I didn't realize you had a door. I have a house. I've got lots of doors in this house. I'll let you use a room in this house and I'll let you use the doors to that room, but that's my door. And I need you to be gentle with my door. And if you don't stop slamming my door, I'm taking it away forever. God has to do that with us sometimes, doesn't He? Don't you get mad sometimes and go, God, what are you doing with my children? And He looks at you and He goes, I'm sorry, whose child? Your child, really? It's your child? You picked out that genetic code. You figured out exactly what he was going to look, act, sound, and think like. You picked out his friends. You put him exactly in the environment you want him to be in. Really? You've already known from all eternity who he was going to be, who he was going to marry, what impact he was going to make in my kingdom. Really? Your son? That's odd because I thought he was mine. And yeah, I've got different plans than you do, and I need you to trust me. He's our Father, but He's our Heavenly Father. And He knows what He is doing. And He is delighted in us. He is delighted in you. You've got to keep these two things together. He is your Father who is so overwhelmed with joy in you. If you are in Christ, He looks at you and He says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He says that about you. But He also really needs you to trust Him. He really wants you to trust Him. He doesn't need anything. Bad word. And you'll be happier if you do. One of my mentors taught me to pray whenever money just kind of accidentally sneaks out of your pocket. Does that ever happen to you? You know, you kind of fade through a stop sign and policeman saw you do that and money just snuck out of your pocket. And you didn't mean, that wasn't how you meant to spend that $100, was it? And sometimes, tree limbs fall in the wrong place and things happen and money kind of sneaks out of your pocket. And a good prayer to pray at that point is, Father, Lord in heaven, that was an odd thing to do with your money. If I were you, I don't think that's how I would have spent your money, but it's your money. So be it. He's bigger than us and He is bigger than our plans for the day. And when we remember that, then we're ready to pray the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. What do you want for your daddy? What do you want for your daddy who loves you? You want everybody to know how great your daddy is. Hallowed be your name. Father, I want everybody to know how great you are. I want everybody to know that my daddy can beat up their daddy. I want everybody to know that you are great. And it's funny, as we reflect on that prayer, it does something to us. It changes us. I don't know about you. Maybe I'm the only person who does this. But I can't say that without immediately turning to myself and going, Father, make your name great through me. When people see me, I want them to say that God is a good God. I don't want them to see that I'm a jerk and so is Jesus. Change me. Make me different. Make me like you. Make me patient. Make me peaceful. Make me care about other people more than I care about myself. Hallow your name through me. Set your name apart. Make yourself holy through me. And then hallow your name above all names. Set your name above that of Allah. Set your name above that of Buddha. Set your name above that of Bob Stoops. Set your name above that of Tiger Woods. Set your name above that of Warren Buffett. Make your name the only name that is worshipped, the only name that is talked about. Make your name the name that is above every name. And the beautiful thing is, as we pray that, we know God wants that. We know that God has given Jesus the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord of all. And we're getting into the mood to pray, and the desire to pray is there. And so the next prayer comes immediately, and obviously, your kingdom come, your dominion over this earth come. That's what we want. We want the Lord to break the power of sin and death. We want Him to end suffering and pain. We want Him to end futility and worry and fear. We want the Lord to end racism and oppression and violence. We want Him to punish the wicked and reward the righteous. As Shane read this morning, we want to see the day when they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We want to see God's kingdom come. And the good news for you is, it is coming. Can you imagine how hard it would have been to pray that 2,000 years ago? To have gathered together with 11 fishermen. 11? Not even 12? Not even the 12 Jesus started with were losing? And to pray your kingdom come? Really, Jesus? Really? You've got the benefit of 2,000 years of victory after victory after victory behind you. It should be the easiest thing in the world for you to pray your kingdom come. If your kingdom, the one you're obsessed with, is the right one, it becomes easy. You understand what's going on in the world today? That Christian conservative evangelical news source, CNN, published last week a report from the Pew Forum. In 1900, there were 7 million Christians in Africa. Today, there are 470 million people naming the name of Christ. 110 years later. One out of five people in sub-Saharan Africa names the name of Christ. And if you're in sub-Saharan Africa and you name the name of Christ, it might be at the cost of your life. I'm sorry, way more than one in five. One in five Christians in the world lives in sub-Saharan Africa. The average Christian in this world lives below the Sahara Desert in Africa. That is what God is doing. And if that is the kingdom you're obsessed with, if that is the kingdom you're passionate about, then guess what? You're winning. That's an easy prayer to pray. Now, if the kingdom you are obsessed with is your house, if the kingdom you're obsessed with is your children, then your kingdom takes a blow every time your son strikes out or every time your daughter's not elected a cheerleader. And you've got a lot to be afraid of. You've got a lot of fear. If your kingdom is God's kingdom, if your passion is to see the nations converted, if your passion is to see the Lord's will done, you're winning. The nation in the world that sends out the second most missionaries is South Korea. They knew nothing of Christ 200 years ago. They're sending out missionaries by the thousand. And when the bamboo curtain falls, we will see their work. And there will be millions of Christians in China. When the crescent falls from over the Islamic countries, we're going to see the world converted by the gospel, not through the force of Western nations, but by the gospel preached by unassuming South Koreans. God's kingdom is coming. And if your kingdom is God's kingdom, you can live with joyful singing, knowing that you serve a kingdom that has no end. For our God will not stop. He will not stop. If your kingdom is the United States, you're going to gnash your teeth at every newspaper headline. If your kingdom is your bank account, you're going to gnash your teeth every time you check your balances. But if your kingdom is God's kingdom, then you can know that He will not rest until the nations of this world have become the nations of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Amen. And then once your brain has been picked up out of the mud of all that stuff you thought was important, now you can go back to that stuff. And now you can pray, Father, give us our daily bread. Seems kind of small now, doesn't it? But don't forget us. And that's kind of how the Lord wants you to pray. Our daily bread, that seems like a hypocritical prayer for a wealthy American, doesn't it? I mean, honestly, do you pray for your daily bread? Are you worried there's no food in the refrigerator? Did you think that maybe somebody was going to come eat it all while you were gone? I don't know if you left kids at home, possibly. Does it seem a little odd for us to pray for daily bread? Why would we, with refrigerators that are full, with freezers that are full, with 10 restaurants we have to pass between here and the way home, why would we pray for daily bread when all we have to do is walk to the refrigerator and get it? You have to pray for daily bread because there is no promise you will have the strength to walk to the refrigerator. You cannot be sure that you're going to wake up in the morning to eat it. You are utterly dependent on your Father in heaven, and you need to remember that. You need to remember that He sustains you with every breath you take. And He doesn't want you to live in fear. He wants you to come with the confidence of the child going, Daddy, can I have breakfast? But He wants you to remember. And he has to shake us to make us remember sometimes, doesn't He? Does it seem like we're getting shaken a lot? What's the Lord doing when we have massive earthquakes in Haiti and in Chile and in China and in Indonesia? What's He doing? Is He reminding us that not even the earth is stable? That whatever it is you're absolutely sure you can depend on, you are wrong? That He alone is your source of life. We still depend on God for daily bread. We come and we ask Him for it. And when we get in that state of asking, when we begin to realize our own weakness, when we meditate on why we have to ask for that, then we begin to ask for a different kind of daily bread, don't we? We realize that we need the bread of Christ Himself. That there's nothing, not only can I not sustain my life, but even if I do live forever, I'm probably just going to become worse. I can't do anything that's good. I need the bread of the Holy Spirit. That's how Jesus describes it in Luke. When He teaches His disciples to pray the Lord's Prayer in Luke, He ends it like this. I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened for him. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Then listen to how he ends this. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? When I was ordained in the ministry, I had to undergo all these oral exams, and they asked me all these questions about what I thought the Holy Spirit did and didn't do, and I had to give the right answers to those questions. It's very important that I knew what the Holy Spirit did not do in 1995, and I did know that what the Holy Spirit did not do. I'm not sure now, but then I was very sure. And then one guy was kind of finished with all my negative answers, and he looked at me and goes, well, what does the Holy Spirit then do then? What does he do? And as I began answering, I couldn't stop. He sustains my life. My ministry is irrelevant. Preaching the gospel is impossible. Changing a person's heart is unfathomable. Holiness would be impossible. Loving my children, being patient, being kind, those are all fruits of the Spirit. Everything. That's the daily bread we have to have. And that's the daily bread he gives. We realize our need for the Spirit for everything. And when we realize our inability to even love the people who like us, much less our enemies, when we realize we need the Holy Spirit for that, then we're ready for the next petition in the Lord's Prayer. Then when we realize our weakness and our inability, we are ready to say, take pity on me. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. He prays it very specifically. He doesn't say, give us another chance. That's what we want, isn't it? We want a break. Give us a break. Give us another chance. He teaches us to pray, take pity on me. There is nothing right I can do. I cannot fix this. I am a debtor and I have a debt that I cannot pay. Pity is for the helpless. And that's where we are. And that's what we pray for. We have a debt we can never pay. Will you take pity on us? And when we're in the stance of receiving pity, we're ready to give pity. We're ready to give pity to others. Take pity on us as we take pity on others. Isn't that the natural flow of it? One demands the other. Last week, I found out that somebody had failed to do something he was supposed to do, and I was just sick and tired of it. And because I'm growing, I got wisdom instead of just acting on it. And I sought wisdom from the right person, and he said, well, I think, you know, you need to help him do what he was supposed to do instead of beating him up for it. I said, I know, but I'm tired of helping him do what he's supposed to do. And this wise person said, I think Jesus might be tired of me too. It's a wise answer. And when I remember how tired Jesus must get of me some days, how much pity I need, I'm able to give pity. And that's the only time I'm able to give it. Isn't that how you feel when you come to the Lord's table? I don't know about you. This is going to make you want to stay away from me probably. But I feel like the Lord's Supper is incomplete if I don't hug somebody when it's over. Don't you just kind of want to look at somebody and go, you're forgiven. I didn't do anything. I know. I forgive you anyway. When you're overwhelmed with the grace that you've received, you want to show grace to somebody. You want to show grace. There's a great line in the last battle. Two friends going, they're certain they're about to battle to their death, and they look at each other, and one says, if I've ever done anything to hurt you, forgive me now. And his friend looks back and he says, I almost wish that you had, for it'd be so sweet to forgive you. That's that feeling. I've been forgiven. And I just want somebody to forgive. And as we pray that, Jesus teaches us to pray this regularly. And I want to teach you to pray this. You, as you've received grace, immediately go to those that you need to show grace to in your mind. Think about them and forgive them. Forgive them by name. Forgive them by name. It's hard. Newsflash, it's easy to forgive people that you're not mad at. Forgive them by name. Even if you don't mean it, say it. It helps. Make the willful decision, I will not punish this person today. One friend of mine described it to me this week as saying, I set down the suitcase of anger. I'm just not going to carry it today. And this has happened to me even this week. I've done this through different seasons of life, and I always get away from things that are healthy. But as I've prayed the Lord's Prayer every day this week, I found that the list of people I forgive during that section of my prayers gets shorter. Like magic. And I forget to tell God that I've forgiven so-and-so. And you know what I think? That might mean I've actually forgiven them. If I forget that I'm mad at you, that's pretty good, isn't it? The list gets shorter. If it's true of us. And that's where I'm going to have to leave the sermon for you. Do you know that? Have you been forgiven? Has that fact that Jesus Christ was punished so that you could be pardoned, that he was cast off and abandoned so that you could be accepted, has that fact come into your life like a bolt of lightning and changed everything? Are you absolutely sure? Do you know it? Do you know what it feels like to be forgiven? If you don't, then don't lie about it. Come and let's pray. Pray that the Lord would open your eyes so that you can receive it. Don't mess around wondering if you're ever going to get it. Come know forgiveness. Come know what it means to have pity shown on you. If you're hoping for another chance of coming to church as your new effort to remake your life and you're going to be better now, let me go ahead and flash forward to the end. You're going to fail again. Come receive God's pity. Receive forgiveness. Please pray with me. Father, grant us the grace to receive forgiveness and to give it. Grant us the grace to look above the mud of our own kingdoms and to be overwhelmed with what you're doing with yours. Give us the grace to trust you.